turn to Romans, the 5th chapter. We'll be there in a moment. Appreciate Bryce preparing our minds with that scripture reading and for also the excellent songs that we've had to sing and praise to our God. It's certainly been an encouragement for myself to be here. Very edifying time of worship, and I certainly hope it has been for you as well. Like Harry mentioned, we have a number of visitors in our midst. Seems like that is a regular thing, and that is something we rejoice in. We're thankful for your presence, and we hope that you've been encouraged and edified with us this morning. It may be that you're not familiar with the Lord's Church or not a member of the Lord's Church that we read of in the New Testament, and we just want you to know how welcome you are here, and we understand by that you might have some questions about what we've talked about the way that we've worshiped and what we've practiced, what we believe in. We don't want you to leave without asking those questions. We'd love to sit down over an open Bible and study with you about those things. That invitation is always open, not just for myself and Harry and the elders, but for the people of this congregation. We are a people, like Harry described, who are consumed with the gospel message, and we seek to live by it, and we look forward to its promises becoming reality in the future for eternity, and we want you to share in that kind of hope. We are a people of hope, and we have an answer for that hope that we have, and we encourage you to ask us about it. In Romans, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul is reaching a point in his epistle where he is speaking of the blessings which come from the justification by faith according to the righteousness of God revealed in his gospel. Just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at that in some detail. And we see in verse 1 of chapter 5, we see the blessings. Therefore, he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Be impressed there that because we have been justified by faith, we rejoice. We rejoice in the prospect of heaven and of our eternal home, of the incorruptible form which we will be raised to or transformed into. But it is because we have been justified by faith. We have submitted to the gospel call to have faith in Jesus that obeys what Jesus says. And therefore, having been justified, we are rectified of our wrongs. Our sins are taken away. In chapter 4, in verses 5 through 8, he describes that justification by faith. And he quotes David from Psalm 32, noting that the righteousness that is accounted for the one who believes is a forgiveness, a not imputing, not accounting sin that we have committed. Our sins are forgiven. Our sins are washed away. And we can't be at peace with God unless we are justified. We are pronounced innocent and our guilt is taken away. And because we're justified by faith and we have peace with God, we rejoice in this favor that we found in God. We rejoice in the fact that we're right with Him and that as His children, we're heirs. We are joint heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance laid up for us. And so that's what he describes in verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In chapter 8 is where we see what I just referred to, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ in verse 17 of that chapter. And he goes on to describe that in contrast to the suffering we experience as Christians, that the sufferings aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He describes that glory as the revealing of the sons of God. He describes that revealing of the sons of God as the adoption, the redemption of our body. He describes that going on as the being conformed to the image of His Son. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 2, John put it this way. He said, concerning those who are children of God with hope, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Those who are justified by faith and are at peace with God have that hope. We long for that new home. We long to be clothed that mortality may be swallowed up in life. This hope is so strong and this assurance of justification is so potent that even when bad things happen, we are able to endure knowing the reality of our standing with God, knowing how effective that plan was and is, and knowing that the promises of God are certain. And so he says, not only do we rejoice in this hope, we glory. It's the same word. We rejoice in tribulation. And this tribulation we rejoice in is something which is profound because, although it is negative, now that we're on God's side, God can use that negative, that tribulation, to bring within us a character that is fit for His kingdom. It leads to perseverance, and that perseverance to character, which is a word meaning proven character. And He says, and character produces hope. We began with hope, and that hope gave us that kind of strength and faith and assurance to get through this heartache and trouble. And you know what we find on the other side of that struggle? A strengthened hope. Our hope is stronger than it was before. If we had caved to the ploys of Satan, we would not have hope anymore. We would have lost that. We would have fallen back into darkness. But see, God's design is as we put our trust in Him and wait on Him, that it only gets better. It may have to go through trial and tribulation. You may have to go through a valley of darkness, but you come out the other side and it's brighter than it ever was before. And that's because God is on our side. We're on His side. We're at peace with Him. In Hebrews 6, the Hebrew writer encouraged them to press on in diligence and faith and patience to the full assurance of hope. That's the concept. We have hope now. We endure, prove our character to God, and we have even stronger hope than we had before. And he gives the brethren here, and he gives us this description in verse 5 of that hope being very, very sure, very confident. When we talk about how we're a people of hope, we talk about a hope that does not disappoint. We need to understand that. The world talks a lot about hope, and we use the word hope in physical context the way the world does. Boy, I sure hope so. You know where that comes from? It comes from doubt when it comes down to it. It comes from pessimism. It's not confidence, but you see, the hope of the Scriptures is one which does not disappoint. We don't hope against hope. We just hope based on what God has said. And that means we expect it. The Greek word is elpis, meaning confident expectation. That's what hope is. But you know, it's not unsubstantiated. It's not like we have hope and we just can't explain it. We have confidence, but there's really no reason to have any confidence. He tells us that it doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. That is, as we'll notice, the love that God has for us has been poured out into our hearts. He's made us realize just how much He loves us. And so if He promises us a good thing, a loving God does not do that and let us hang in doubt, but He gives us the kind of assurance we need to endure, to press on. It doesn't disappoint, and it doesn't disappoint because we know how much God loves us. How do we know? He says, by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You notice there that the love of God was poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Compare that with 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 9. When the Apostle Paul, speaking of the revelation of the gospel and the Spirit's work in that, the person of God who works in that, he said in 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 9, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Through the Spirit's revelation of the Word of God that has been given to us, we know how much God loves us. And what that translates into is this kind of bulletproof hope where we can get through anything. It's based on that faith whereby we're justified and we know we're right with God. And because we know we're right with God by faith, we know His promises are certain by faith. We hope and it won't disappoint. He loves us that much. You know, I think that's different than what we see sometimes in the world. But I think that sometimes when we speak about hope and it coming out to disappointment, it has a lot to do with this kind of love or lack of love, which the one who has engendered hope within us either has for us or does not have for us. You think about that. How can I trust someone who has promised me something in the future? How can I have confidence about that coming to pass, about me really receiving that reward? I'll give you an illustration. Maybe a son asks for his father to play catch with him when he gets home from work. I just really want to spend time with dad. That son may either have a confident expectation that when daddy gets home, we're going to play catch. Or maybe he doubts it. And you know what that's really built on? Consistency. Track record. Either that dad has not ever lived up to his promises, and every time his son is disappointed, or he's pretty consistent. So when he says, I'll play catch with you when we get home, he's going to be there for him. And so the love that someone has for us or doesn't have for us will either bolster our confidence or it will tear it apart. But think about God in that respect. That's why in verse 5 he says it doesn't disappoint because of the love we know God has for us. If God loves us this much and in this way, to this capacity, don't you know that what he's promised is certain? So consider that with me this morning for a moment. Consider the love of God in our hearts and what we can know by faith in the Word of God and what we have experienced as His children that will reassure us that what He has promised will indeed come to pass. He says in verse 6, when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But notice in verse 8, he says God demonstrates His own love toward us in this. And so verses 6 through 11 is talking about what he mentioned in verse 5. The hope doesn't disappoint because we know how much God loves us. He's poured that out in our hearts through His will revealed by the Holy Spirit. For, here's this love of God. This is why you can have confidence. For a resurrected body, complete incorruption, just like Christ, and a home in heaven. Because Christ died for us. But notice the descriptions He gives us throughout this that engender confidence in us. He said, when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I think that's important. There are little things like that that I often read over and it doesn't really just click with me. But there's power in every word of the gospel. He says that not only did God send His Son to die, but He died in due time. That means God planned this. This was not just some haphazard, last-second plan because His first one was thwarted, like the denominations will try to tell us. That's what premillennialism talks about. God had a great and magnificent plan, and the Jews thwarted His plan. So He established the church in the death of Christ. That's not true at all. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 9, the Apostle Paul is speaking to Timothy about preaching truth. He says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which has been given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Before the foundation of the world, is what the Scripture says in other places. God had determined that His Son would be sent and He would die for us. You know, when we're talking about our love for each other, planning goes into that. Our use of time, our forethought about what may come in the future. If you love your children, you may have a fund set up for them for college or for some other thing. And if you don't have that blessing to be able to do that financially, you're planning something. You're not just raising your kids haphazardly without any thought. You're planning and planning and planning. If you love someone, you think about them in respect to the future. God, before He created us, had a plan. But notice furthermore than that, it says in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That tells me that it was planned, but it shows God's deliberation. It shows God's careful thought that was placed into this. It shows God really thought this through in eternity. In Ecclesiastes 3 and in verse 1, the wise man wrote, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Isn't that true? And he goes on to list some of those things. That's what he's talking about here. There is a time that is pristine. It is ideal. It is not any better than any other time. This is the time where I need to send my son. The Greek word is kairos, and it's in contrast to the other word for time, chronos or chronos, and that means that it's just the succession of moments. So I would describe it as this. Chronos is you have 24 hours in a day. That's every day. You have 24 hours. Kairos, as defined by Strong, is an occasion or set or proper time. And so I may have 24 hours in a day, but there's one part of that day where I have an opportunity. It didn't come the 10 hours before. It's not going to be here the hours later. It's now. It's the perfect time. And oftentimes we read passages like Ephesians chapter 5, redeem the time, and we think we just need to be buying up every second. Well, that's true, but that's not what the word is saying. That's the Greek word kairos. Did you have an opportunity today to talk to someone about the gospel? That was the opportune time, and you either took it or you didn't. It's gone now. We redeem that. And this is the word used. God knew exactly when. With the thousands of years of time, He pinpointed the perfect time to send His Son. In Galatians 4 and in verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is what Linsky says in his commentary about that. All we are able to say is that God knew when the proper time had arrived. Judaism was bankrupt and paganism had always been so. We can enumerate some of the providences which helped to open the way for the gospel, such as the vast extent of the Roman Empire, the spread of the Greek language, the facility of travel throughout the empire, the extensive diaspora of the Jews, its many proselytes from Gentilism. All of these aided the spread of the gospel. Whatever specific thing it was, and I'm sure there's a lot that went through this, it was the perfect time. God didn't send him a time before or a time after. God sent him at the perfect time. If God is making that kind of plan, can't we be confident in His future plans? Secondly, it says that Christ died. But for who did He die? How is the love of God really magnified to us in this passage where we can now have confidence in our hope that it won't disappoint? Well, He draws a contrast in verse 7 of Romans 5. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. I think it helps reading other translations. The New American Standard Bible says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. The NIV puts it this way. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. This is what R.L. Whiteside says in his commentary on Romans regarding the righteous person. As Paul here uses the term, a righteous man is one who acts on the cold principle of justice. Such a man neither gives nor takes. He's towing the line of the gospel. He's towing the line of the law, and that's admirable. But he's not going beyond it to care for others. He's not taking, he's not giving. He's just there. He's righteous. And he goes on to describe this good man. The good man is more than just. He is kind, amiable, and generous. He is devoted to the welfare and happiness of others. He's going above and beyond. He's really looking out for the person that is before him. And it says that someone would even dare to die for him. That's even something that you find few and far in between. And so you got that contrast, and we can understand that. It resonates with us. You really have to have a good relationship in order to die for someone. Now, certainly Christians are called to that kind of love. That's why we need to work on it. But He's showing us just how much God loved us. Not for a righteous man, not for a good man, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in this way. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's the Greek word esabes. It means impious or ungodly. It's the a, which is negative, paired with the sebomai, which means devout and pious, translated godly in other places. So, without reverence for God. I don't have God on my mind. I'm not thinking about Him and His will, what He would have for me to do. And Vine says it's not merely irreligious, but acting in contravention of God's demands. That's who Christ died for. That's who God sent Him to die for. Not for a righteous man, not for a good man, who we would even
dare to die for, but for the ungodly. He describes that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What may be known of God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes are clearly seen and understood by the things that are made. His eternal power and Godhead without excuse. Notice verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They turned away from the Creator and worshiped the creation. They were an ungodly people. No different for the Jews. In chapter 2 and verse 23, you who make your boast in the law, Jews, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. You Jews come around us Gentiles and claim to have the only God, that we're foolish worshiping these things molded and carved by our hands. How foolish we are. But you claiming to have the true God, you're not even following His will. You have no thought about Him in your mind. That's who Christ died for. But then He elaborates on that in chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I know we know what it means to be a sinner, to transgress the law of God. Think about that word, still. While we were still sinners. That's the whole point of Romans. Without the death of Christ, you are still sinners. You are still in your sin. You have zero hope. And therefore, you are contrary to the God of the universe. Think about that in regard to the scene of the cross in Luke 23. When one of the thieves that was crucified by Jesus said this, "If you were the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other one answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Christ was dying for them at that moment while they were still sinners. And the forgiveness that Christ offered, it wasn't separate from His death. He had the power on earth to forgive men of their sins, and it all looked forward to His death still. It was necessary. While they were still sinners, Christ died. And you know what ungodliness and being in sin amounts to? It amounts to being an enemy of God. How much does God love us? He loved us while we were ungodly and sinners. Notice verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." You realize when we decide to succumb to temptation and we sin, we commit an act of war as an enemy of God. And that's where we all were. When Christ died, He died for all who were utterly opposed to Him, to God, to the Holy Spirit, and their whole plan for their own salvation. In Matthew 12 and verse 30, Jesus put it this way, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." How incredible is the love of our God to die for us, all of us who had fit that description before we received that salvation. But He elaborates furthermore. This is who God died for at the perfect time, in the perfect way, and it was effective. That plan that He had before the foundation of the world that He executed at the exact right time, it's not like He spent eternity thinking about this. He put it into motion and it failed. When God puts plans in motion, His word is sent out. It brings back exactly what He required it to bring back. It's always successful. Christ died for these people, the ungodly, the sinners, those who are His enemies. On behalf of them, it is to their advantage that Christ died. And that's exactly what we see in the Scriptures. In Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and in verse 4, speaking of the suffering servant of prophecy, which is the Messiah, Isaiah said, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." The point is, He's not doing this to save Himself. He's not doing this because He Himself is a sinner. He's doing this for me and for you and for the entire world. He's doing it on our behalf. He's making sure that He bears the penalty of our sin. He is not a sinner. He never knew sin. Never was He associated with sin in that way. He died for us. All we, like sheep, have gone astray and turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was effective. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul put it this way, which is basically just a recap of what we just read in Isaiah 53. For he made him who knew no sin. We always got to remember that. In no way were sins transferred to Christ. He never, ever at any point knew sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He paid the penalty as the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And it was effective. In verse 9, it says that we were justified, much more than having now been justified by His blood, which stands for death. That death, that blood, is what has made us free from sin, pronounced us innocent, and brought us peace with God. Therefore, we were reconciled through the death of His Son. That relationship that we crave, that we wanted, that Paul talks about in chapter 7 of not being able to have under the old law by itself. I can't free myself from sin. I'm always at enmity with God without the sacrifice of Christ. I want to be right with Him. I want to have a relationship with God, but I can't do it. God sent His Son to die. That reconciles us. It makes us friends again with God. Yes, the death of Christ was effective. That's the love of God, brethren. We're given hope. That hope doesn't disappoint. And you know why? If God loves us that much, to send His Son to die that horrendous death for those horrendous people, and it worked, can't we have confidence in what He has promised those who have partaken of that blood, been washed from their sins, and been added to His family? And I think that he goes on to demonstrate that furthermore. We have confidence because of the love of God that we have in our hearts by the revelation of the Holy Spirit of the death of Christ. But as was mentioned before the Lord's Supper by Nevin, that is nothing without His resurrection. And so God goes on to demonstrate for us in Romans chapter 5 how much He loves us and how much confidence we can have in that hope because of the life of Christ. Notice in verse 9, much more than having, past tense, now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved, future tense, by His life, or through Him, from wrath through Him. Verse 10, when we were with enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been, past tense, reconciled, we shall be, future tense, saved by His life. You ever notice that? He has died and we have been justified. We have been reconciled. And if the death of Christ did that, how much more so His life? The Scripture is clear about how the world viewed the death of Christ. It was weak. It was contemptible. It was ignominious. It was shameful. But it was powerful. In 2 Corinthians 13 and in verse 4, it is described as being crucified in weakness. In Philippians 2 and verse 8, I think the emphasis was made when it says that He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He didn't just become obedient to the point of death, but even the death of the cross. How shameful a death that was. He died a slave's death. To the Jews, cursed is him who hangs on a tree. This man didn't just die in any way. He died in the most shameful way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23 then, preaching of Christ crucified is to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But it's powerful. We know it as the power of God to salvation. If His weakness in death is so powerful to justify us and to reconcile us as we've just considered, how much more so the power of His resurrected life? In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, He continues that thought. He's crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. In Romans 1 and in verse 4, He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And just like His death was effective for our salvation and forgiveness, so His life is still effective for us today. You notice in chapter 8 of Romans, where He enumerates some more blessings, and the way those people can be benefiting by Christ, by the death of Christ and then His life, having contrasted that with the hopelessness under the old law, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice in verse 11 what He says. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That's His life working in us. Because Jesus has raised from the dead and has revealed to us His living Word through the revelation of the Spirit, our bodies are now animated to righteousness. Where before, without that reconciliation, without that justification, without the power of the gospel to salvation, we couldn't become righteous before Him. We're not useful for His work, as Harry talked about this morning. But now, based on His resurrection power, we have the revelation of the gospel, and we can live according to God's will. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 10, I think there's a parallel to this, where the Apostle Paul, speaking of his ministry as an apostle, says, we're always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? Why are they submitting to Him and His call to preach the gospel to the extent of dying daily, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body? We who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Thank the Lord that His Son was raised from the dead. How much more so shall we be saved by His life? You notice there that future tense. We shall be saved. We shall be saved from wrath. We shall be saved by His life. Brethren, He lives today. Do we understand that? I think we know it factually. But sometimes we need to sit back and meditate on these things. 2,000 years ago, a man called Jesus was born to a virgin, lived approximately 33 years, died a horrible death, was raised from the dead, various proofs, laden full of evidence that He raised from the dead, ascended on high, and for 2,000 years He's been reigning there, sitting on the throne of God at His right hand. He's still there today, and He sees all that we do, and He's behind all that we seek to accomplish in His name. It is Christ that is still working in us through His Word. We're saved by His life because He is resurrected from the dead. In Ephesians, the first chapter, we see a little bit about that in chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul is praying for the brethren. What he wants them to have by the Father's grace is a spirit or disposition of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him. All that you do, I want to be motivated and tailored by and characterized by the wisdom and revelation of God's Word. And these are people who know God's Word. He wants their wisdom and revelation to grow, to know Him even more. And so He mentions three things: that you may know the hope of His calling. What you are called to do is based on hope that is given you. There's a lot of people doing a lot of different things, and there's no hope involved. You are called to do something which ends in reward. And He ascends a little upward to what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, or among the saints is probably more accurate. That you as a saint in His kingdom have the hope of an inheritance. You have hope. Here's what the hope is. How are you going to get to it? How is it going to become reality? I want you to know about this. You need to fully comprehend it practically so that you can live the way God called you to live and be successful as His servant. I want you to know, he says in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. I think that power he's talking about, whereby Jesus was resurrected, is what he talks about in chapter 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but made alive together. By grace you have been saved. When we were dead in trespasses, verse 5, He made us alive together with Christ. He's raised us to sit in heavenly places, to live spiritual lives and transcend this earthly realm of sin and sickness and death to live for something eternal. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, verse 10. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Do you understand that? We are Christians. We're a people of God. We are a part of His family because Christ was raised from the dead, and by that power in the gospel, we are truly raised from being dead in sin to alive in God. But did you notice there in verse 19 of chapter 1, he says, I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. That word believe is in the present active state. It's an ongoing thing. We are believing, and that power is something that is at our disposal as we continue believing. This is what, the way that we're equipped by the revelation of God to do those good works. We have the understanding of the power of the gospel, and that same power that raised him from the dead is in the gospel. And knowing that, we are equipped to do the Lord's will. Harry mentioned the passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that speaks about the resurrection of Christ and the part that plays in our discipleship. And how could we ever live according to the Lord's will and do those things which are pleasing to him and avoid the sin and temptation and be who we're called to be? It's because we know he gained victory and we can gain victory as well. This hope that we have by the resurrection of Christ, this is what it leads to. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Yes, we're saved by his life because he conquered death and reigns in victory right now. We're saved by his life because of his kingly rule. He was raised to sit on a throne. And brethren, he's still in control today. In Acts the second chapter in verse 36, that's what Peter said, that this God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You know what that translated into? In chapter 4, you see the first signs of persecution in the church. And the apostles who had just witnessed the resurrected Christ in their despondency came into joy and gladness and service of the Lord. And now they're met again, very shortly after persecution. And so these people called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. And this is what Peter and John answered. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Why? Because we know he's been raised and he's our king and he told us to do this. I'm not going to listen to you. That kind of power does not come except by the truth of his life. He lives now. Chapter 5. And verse 29, as it persisted, Peter told them this time, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. I know that you may think you sit on a throne. I know your throne is temporary. God's on the eternal throne. And I'm going to listen to him. I'm going to obey him. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3, this is much the point that Peter is making. Here you're persecuted, you're suffering, you feel like you are so weak, and you are without Christ. But what do you do in that situation when the world is against you? He says in verse 13 of 1 Peter 3, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? He's not saying you won't have any harm at all, but no lasting harm, no real harm. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And he quotes Isaiah 8, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. In Isaiah 8, he goes on to say, let God be your fear. So he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Notice here, with meekness and fear. I'm not fearing you, I'm fearing God. God's going to judge me in the end. Christ reigns at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm going to listen to him. The New American Standard Bible says it this way. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. I know that not only is he on the throne in heaven, he's on the throne in my heart. And so I'm invincible. His authority is behind my actions. The fact that he is in control motivates what I'm doing. If he has promised that I will receive a crown of righteousness, then I am going to live according to his righteous standard because he has the power to do that. He's the one in control. We're saved by his life as well because he lives as our high priest, even now. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, in verse 23 beginning, the Hebrew writer said that there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. He lives as our high priest today. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He could have just said that He always lives to save those. He says, though, He is able to save to the uttermost. Hyperbole is used in Scripture quite often so that we can understand just how powerful the Lord is. In chapter 4, then, in verse 14, what should we do? Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brethren, He lives today so that you can break free from sin. You struggle with temptation. You don't want to give in. You don't want to go back there. Approach the throne of grace. He knows what you're going through. He understands the hardships and the heartaches. And brethren, if He's there to hear our prayer, He's there to intercede before the throne of God for us, certainly we have the strength to overcome, 1 Corinthians 10:13. But have you ever failed to do that? You know, Hezekiah, we talked about this morning, he should have looked to God immediately, but evidently he tried to do some things himself first. It didn't work. Then he found out, yes, I need to go to God. He's there for mercy as well. He's there to wash your sins away again. That's the intercession that's there for us. Don't have any doubt about getting to heaven. If you just follow what He's providing as the one who lives, you'll make it to heaven. That's confidence. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, we see about that intercession and Him being our high priest, still there for our forgiveness. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the reason why He is faithful and just to do that goes all the way back to verse 7 with the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. Do you understand that in our baptism, when we come up out of that water, the reason that we are so confident, we know that at that moment, all that I was guilty of is no more. You remember that confidence. I was terrified getting into the baptistry and absolutely relieved walking out of it. It was because we met the blood of Christ. It wasn't because we got wet. It was because God said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. God shows us clearly in His gospel that if you go into the waters of baptism, because I have commanded you, that is where you meet the blood of Christ we read about in Romans 5. And you will have the cleansing of your sins. That same blood is what we meet when we, in humble penitence, having repented of our sins, confess our sins honestly before God and ask Him to forgive us. That same blood, He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, I've written these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. That's the confidence that we can have. You can lose your salvation, but brethren, there is that provision still there. For when we fall short, instead of wallowing in our sins and wondering, could God ever forgive me again? Still acknowledging the efficacious blood of Jesus. It's still there. And He's still reigning in heaven, working as our high priest, so that those sins too can be forgiven. We know that we have something laid up for us because of how much God loves us. He didn't just provide the death. He provided the resurrection, the throne, the high priesthood. He always lives for us. So in this section, we have us being saved by His life. Notice throughout the Scriptures, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. In Jude 24, He is able to keep us from stumbling. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, He is able to sanctify you completely, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Also in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 10, He is able to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That's not doubt, that's certainty. But I want us to see in these contexts that we do have a part to play. There in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. You come into God, then you can have that confidence. In Jude 24, He is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless. But in the previous verses, in verse 20, you need to build yourselves up on your most holy faith. You need to pray in the Holy Spirit and keep yourselves in the love of God. He is able to keep you from stumbling, but you've got to come to Him. You have that confidence as you come to Him. In 1 Thessalonians 5, He's sanctifying you completely. But notice in verse 19, don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Test all things and hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Are you doing that? Then you have reason to be confident. Because God is working through the gospel in you to sanctify you completely and preserve you as blameless. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, He can perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. But how? Verse 8, be sober and vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour. You need to resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And he is going then to perfect, strengthen, establish, and settle you. We have all the reason in the world to be confident. It's just a matter of us having faith and doing what the Lord says. When we speak about righteousness and about the Word of God and the call to do all things by the will of God, it is not to make us feel like that's too much, but it is to show us the way into the confidence that God has offered to us, to partake in the love of God that He has expressed toward us. We have that hope, and it will not disappoint. You know, there's one more thing in verse 11 that He mentioned that's impressive to us and brings us to a further confidence. He says not only that, Not only do you have that confidence of hope because of His death and that He lives for you and will be saved by His life, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. As bad as things may get, you rejoice in that hope. You rejoice too in the fact that you are God's child. You are reconciled to Him. That's something we rejoice in now. Brethren, there's so much joy to being a Christian. And we need to realize that. And it goes along with all that God has expressed toward us as He revealed it in His gospel. The love that He has had for us. He has given us everything we need and continues to serve us in that way. And we'll make it if we just have faith in that. We want you to have that hope. And so if you haven't obeyed the gospel this morning, we want to offer you an opportunity to do that. We want to extend the Lord's invitation. And the end of Revelation, it says the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Through the gospel, the Spirit says, come. And because we know how blessed that hope is as the Bride of Christ, as the Church of the Living God, because we know what you're missing out on, we beg you to take that step and become a Christian. If you have obeyed the gospel and you've fallen short, listen, have confidence in God's forgiveness and do what He says to make that right. And don't doubt it. Move forward. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.